Again, Dr. Warren Wiersbe, I quote him a lot. He's probably one of my favorite authors. I mean, I just absolutely appreciate him. You know, our bookstore has got a lot of his materials. He's written just lots and lots of books. And, of course, his B series is his commentary from Genesis to Revelation. We have that in the bookstore. You can also get individual books to see if you like him or not, but you will. And so I want to read a quote from him this morning that I think is fits so well with where we're at this morning. He says, "You do not move ahead by constantly looking in a rear view mirror. The past is a rudder to guide you, not an anchor to drag you. We must learn from the past, but not live in the past." And to that I say amen as we look now at sons number 8 through 12 of the 12 sons of Jacob. This is an absolute treasure trove of wisdom in these passages before us this morning. As we're looking at it, we keep in mind that it is Hebrew poetry and it is a challenge to interpret. But, oh, the things that are contained in these blessings to the brothers are so encouraging this morning. They're so applicable to us as believers. Genesis 49 contains the longest and oldest Hebrew poem in the Bible. It is the blessings of Jacob upon his 12 sons. Now, we have a short one that is recorded in Genesis 9, 24 through 27, which is Noah giving a blessing upon his three sons. But this one is a totally different league. You know, the Bible records the death of God's people, but there's nothing quite like these chapters that we're looking at. Jacob is unique in that God sets aside three entire chapters to Jacob's death. Genesis 47, 48, and 49. Now, here's the thought of our passage this morning. I always like to take the passage and sort of whittle it down to a thought. What does the passage teach? Well, here's the thought. Walking in faith is the blessed life, which blesses others and brings assurance of our future blessed life. Now that in a nutshell is what Jacob is doing in chapter 49. He is walking the walk of faith, which is one that is a blessed life. He is leaving planet Earth by blessing his family, and he anticipates a blessed reunion with others that have died in faith. So that thought is what these closing verses are all about. Now, here's how we're going to break it down this morning. In verses 13 through 28, Jacob blesses his eight sons. So we're going to look at the remaining sons that he is going to bless. And then in verses 29 through 33, Jacob's final charge and his death. So we'll look at Jacob's death. I hope you have the notes this morning. I hope that you have them with you because we're going to work through this. And you know, it is true that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And the primary way that God speaks to us is through the Word. So let's look here at Jacob blesses his eight sons. Now the context of this is that we left off with four sons in verses 1 through 12 that Jacob has blessed. Now, we refer to them as disqualified and qualified. And the reason we call them that, because the first three sons were disqualified because of their sin. But then we left off with Judah, who was qualified. And through the tribe of Judah would come the kingly line of Jesus, and not only the kingly line, but the Messiah himself would come through Judah. So let's look now at the fifth son that we're about to look at, and this son is Zebulun. Now the name Zebulun means honor, is what his name means. In verse 13 it says, "Zebulun will dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be towards Sidon. Now, Zebulun was birthed through Leah. Leah was the sister of Rachel, who was Jacob's favorite. And so we watched as all 12 of these boys were born. And along with Rachel and Leah, they each one had a concubine or a nurse. And the nurses themselves also gave birth. So there was technically four mothers that gave birth to the 12 sons of Jacob. So the six sons of Leah are Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, and Issachar. And by the way, I'm not going to test you on this. It is very confusing. And I have to remind myself by keeping an outline with me when I'm studying as to know which mother. I know it came through Jacob, but which mother was it? There's four of them. So it's really a challenge to be able to do that. So Zebulun will dwell at the seashore. Now, this is a unique one. Out of all 12, this is the only tribe in which a geographical location is given. Now, each one of these tribes received their inheritance, and this happens in Joshua, around Joshua 19, around there, they received their inheritance. So this is really roughly 500 years before they're even going to receive their inheritance. Now, that wouldn't be hard for God to tell us what the area was and what it was, but this is the only one in which the Lord even mentions a geographical location. But according to Joshua chapter 19, verses 10 through 16, the area that Zebulun received was the area of Galilee. It was not the coast or the Mediterranean. Matter of fact, when you look at a map, and I didn't bring maps, but if you look at the map, is that Zebulun was landlocked. There were two other tribes that were next to him towards the west or towards the Mediterranean, which was Asher and Manasseh. So technically, Zebulun was about 10 miles from the Mediterranean. So you go 10 miles in from the Mediterranean, and you go all the way into Galilee, this lush, lush area of Galilee. This is the area that belonged to Zebulun. So what Zebulun is doing here and what the Bible is making is he's utilizing an opportunity. He sees there's a trade route going from the Mediterranean inward into Galilee. Then he sees from Galilee going back to the coast. Then he's looking at the coast and he's going, I see something here that's very profitable. I see something that's real workable, is literally what it is. And I might ask the question as we go on, is the Lord revealing to you something that is real workable? Is God revealing something to you, a resource that is around you that you could tap into? We got folks in this church that are just amazing. The resources and the things that they're able to do is just absolutely mind-boggling. He's got some really talented people here, and it's always amazing to watch these folks come up with these ideas and these different things. They start businesses and all this stuff that they saw was around them, and they're just simply utilizing. Well, that's, in a sense, is what Zebulun is doing. And it says, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be towards Sidon. So he's utilizing the trade routes plus shipping there on the coast of the Mediterranean. The word haven is an interesting word. Many believe it's by which we get our word Haifa from. The word Haifa, which is right there at the Mediterranean, is derived from haven. Griffith Thomas says the Jews were never particularly enamored of seafaring life, but this reference to Zebulun clearly shows the possibility of this method of living if they had been willing to seize upon it. So there is this opportunity that God puts in front of us. The question is, can we see it and can we step out and can we go for it? Well, that's what Zebulun did. Deuteronomy 33, 18 and 19 says, Zebulun, he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in your going forth, and Issachar in your tents, for they will draw out the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sands. There are opportunities around each and every one of us here this morning. Is God showing us opportunities? Is God showing us some possibilities this morning? Maybe you're looking around and you're seeing, you know, I could help serve in that ministry. I see some things that I would like to do if I was in that ministry. Well, praise God. God gives you vision. God shows you some resources, some things that you're able to do. We need to be open to the Lord. We need to have our eyes open to see what God is showing us. Now, one of the judges that came from this tribe is Elon, not to be confused with Elon Musk. So I just got to kind of throw that out there. But his name was Elon, and he reigned during Judges 12, 11, and 12. He judged Israel for 10 years. Good judge, so he's mentioned. This is one that derived from them. Now verses 14 and 15 is son number 6, which is Issachar. Issachar, and the name Issachar means reward or wages is what his name means. Verse 14 says, Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between the sheepfolds. Now, I don't know if we look at this, and if you got a King James uses the word ass, I don't know if you'd like if someone says, you're an ass. I don't know if you like that or not. I don't look at that as a compliment, or you're a donkey. I don't know if I look at that as a compliment. You know, you're a real mule or something like that. I don't know if that, it isn't. But in the sense that they're using it here, it's in a positive sense. So Issachar has usefulness and strength. That's what we derive from. And by the way, donkeys were prized animals. They were actually the transportation of the kings. They were the preferred way to travel. Kind of like the BMWs of their day is what it was. And that's what it was. So it's not a negative sense at all. So it speaks of a people that were not afraid to carry burdens. They weren't afraid to put their back to the task. The tribe mostly got into the agricultural area of farming. But notice this statement here, lying down between the sheepfolds. The sheepfold is the area they throw all the manure. So what happens is that Issachar was like a donkey that liked to lie in the manure pile. Now, why is this? Because it was softer than laying on the ground, kind of like, you know, the memory foam. That was like the memory foam of their day, you know. And so here they found this location. And now he's saying, you know what? I like where I'm at. I like the comfort of where I'm at. I like the location where I'm at. And verse 15 says, and when he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. So instead of driving out the enemies, they loved the area so much, they said, you know what, we'll be slaves. We'll be slaves that live in an area that we want to live. We're not going to go against them. We're not going to fight them. We're not going to drive out the enemy. We're just going to let this sort of the spirit of lethargy settle in is what it is. And you know, we need to beware of spiritual lethargy, of not advancing and not moving forward. Jesus warned the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14, 38, where he says, keep watching and praying that you not fall into temptation. There's a heavy price to pay for sin, which is called bondage. So we see a tribe that would not eradicate the enemy. So they figured, we'll just live with them. And as they began to live with them, they became slaves for them. All because they wouldn't do the right thing and they wouldn't drive them out. some years ago, and this is back when we were meeting in the chapel. We've been in this facility now for 20 years. We've been in this facility, but way back we used to be in the chapel, and there was this couple that started attending the church. They were from a denominational church, and the church was very emotional. I know the church they were attending, and the pastor really didn't teach the Bible. He just, a lot of emotions and stuff. And so they came to the church. They got involved. They were both serving and so forth, and they were serving for several years. And then all of a sudden one day I realized, where are they at? I haven't seen them, and I don't even know when, you know. It's just like out of sight, out of mind. I don't know where they're at. So there's a Wednesday night, I look over, and who should I see but this husband and wife? So I walked over to the husband, he puts his head down, and he goes, oh, Pastor, I'm so embarrassed. I go, what do you mean you're embarrassed? I've been wondering where you're at. He goes, well, we went back to our old church, and the reason I went back was because of our friendships. I didn't go back because of the Bible being taught, and I feel like I've just wasted years of my life. And that's the sad thing that we see here. This is wasted life. They could have enjoyed making the enemy their slave. But instead, through lethargy and unconcern and not moving forward, they became slaves. And the weird part about it was they're okay with it. I'll live at this low, low place as a Christian. I'll live at this low, low position as a follower of the Lord. You know, the good news this morning is God can restore the wasted years. We waste our years, we waste our time, and God can restore. I love that passage in Joel 2:25 where God says that he can make up for the years. He can do that. Now in verses 16 and 17, in verse 21, we have the sons of Bilhah, which was Dan and Naphtali. Now, this was Rachel's maid. Rachel was childless, so God graciously provided two more children through Rachel's maid, which was Bilhah. So in verses 16 and 17, we have son number 7, and his name is Dan. The name Dan means to judge. Verse 16 says, and Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Now, one of the most well-known judges, and I'm sure you know this judge, that came from Dan is Samson. I mean, Samson, they had to make, you know, we have these super Marvel, they had to do a Marvel on Samson. They really should. And you wouldn't even have to doctor it up. You could literally go to Judges and tell the story of the superhero Samson. You really could. He's just an absolute amazing individual. He's an amazing guy that during the day he would fight God's battle and at night he would serve the devil. Just an amazing individual. Really was. So verse 17 says, and Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels, so that his rider falls backwards. What a description of Dan as a serpent. He's crafty. And you look at Samson, oh, the ideas that Samson came up with. He wanted to get back at the Philistines, so you know what he did? He took two foxes, tied their tails together, put a torch, and sent them into the fields to light them on fire. Now, we do that with the homeless now. That's how we do it. But during that time, he used two foxes to do it. I mean, who would think of doing that? But that was Samson. He was crafty. He was an individual that was constantly thinking of ways that he could retaliate or he could get back. Notice he's a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. You know, Dan would overthrow anyone that would come against them. In Judges 18, 26 through 27, Dan wiped out an entire defenseless community. Boy, you talk about fighters. You talk about those that weren't afraid to grab and wield the sword. That was Dan. But Dan had a lack of moral commitment. He would not commit himself to the Lord. The fact is that Dan fell into idolatry. It's the first tribe to fall into apostasy. It was Dan in 1 Kings 12, 28 through 30. In Judges 18, they committed apostasy. Matter of fact, one of the terms during Dan's time was the God of Dan with a small g, because they were so into idolatry. Now, here's verse 18. Look at verse 18. This is a strange verse. So we're talking about Dan. We're talking about Dan, his compromising, his lack of moral commitment. Then look at verse 18. For your salvation, I wait, O Lord. Now, I believe that what this verse is that Jacob is running out of energy. He's about to die. And we'll see as we get to the end of it, he's going to give his last breath. So Jacob is giving his all, and I think he's midway through right now, and all of a sudden he stops and he says, for your salvation I wait, O Lord. You know, this is the first time the word salvation appears in Scripture. We talk about Genesis, the book of beginnings. We talk about hermeneutics, the first mention. So this is the first mention of salvation. And it's right here in the midst of this blessing that Jacob stops and says, Lord, I need you. I need your salvation. I need you. Have you ever done that? You find yourself in a real tough situation, and right there you stop and you say, Lord, I need you. I need you so badly. I need you in my marriage. I need you in my family. I need you on the job. I need you in the neighborhood. God, I want to stop everything, and I just want to tell you how much I'm dependent upon you. And I think that's what's happening here. You talk about a candid moment where Jacob just says, Lord, I am dependent upon you. Now, verses 19 to 20, we have the sons of Zilpha. This was Leah's maid. And we have Gad and Asher. So these are the two children that came through this maid. So verse 19 is son number 8, which is Gad. His name means good fortune, or his name means a troop. And he plays off this. Look at 19. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels. Now, Gad and Reuben were the two tribes that decided to stay on the wrong side of the Jordan. And we mentioned, again, Reuben last week when we were discussing the first four. So it was Reuben and Gad. As Moses was showing them the promised land, they looked over and they saw the eastern side of the Jordan. And they go, you know what? That's good enough. I don't need to fight with my brothers and go into the land of Canaan. I'm going to get my inheritance right now. This is good enough for me. Now, when they presented that to Moses, it bothered Moses, but God then gave direction to Moses saying, listen, if they want to settle for second best, they are first going to go with their brothers into war. They're going to go into Canaan. They're going to accomplish the destruction of Canaan. And then after they've seen all of the wonder of Canaan, if they still want to settle on the wrong side of the Jordan, so be it. So that's exactly what Gad and Reuben did. They went to battle. They settled for the wrong side of the Jordan, which was the eastern side. Now, here's the problem. Because they were on the eastern side, separated from their other brothers and sisters in Israel, they were attacked by the Midianites, the Ammonites, the Arabians, and the marauders were constantly attacking them. Because they weren't with their brothers and sisters. And how many people are under attack because they won't fellowship in the church? How many find themselves in such problems because they don't have a church that prays for them? They don't have a church that supports them. They don't have a church that they can be a blessing in. They're like borderline Christians. They're on the wrong side. They're not with God's people. So it says the raiders shall raid him, but he will raid at their heels. And literally, this is kind of a play on the word Gad. Gad means troop. So it literally could read, the troop, Gad, a troop will troop upon him, but he will troop on their heels. That's literally what he says. And so First Chronicles chapter 12, verses 8 through 14. I love this verse. Lord, with you, we are equal to anything. Oh, if God be for us, who can be against us? So though they were constantly attacked, they became a fighting machine because of their exposure to the enemy, their constant conflicts. Deuteronomy 33:20 says, of Gad, he says, blessed is the one who enlarges Gad. He lies down as a lion, tears the arm, and also the crown of the head. So through this tribe of Gad came Jephthah and even Elijah. Elijah came through this tribe. Now, again, it is through acts of war and battle and adversity that Gad became a fighting machine. You know, adversity is a good thing. Adversity makes us stronger. The trials that we're going through this morning, we may detest them. We may be complaining against them. But do you know that those trials have been sent by God to make us strong? They've been sent by God so that we might rely upon the Lord, we might trust the Lord, we might draw from His strength. The very thing that we hate is often beneficial. So though they were on the wrong side, they chose the wrong side, God still used the adversity in their life to strengthen them. This brings us now to verse 20, which is son number 9, which is Asher. The name Asher means blessed or happy. Verse 20 says, as for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he will yield royal dainties. Now, this area was the coastal area of Carmel to Tyre. This is a great, fertile, fertile area. Notice his food shall be for the rich. They did not drive out the enemy, according to Judges 1, verses 31 through 32. So they settled down and they became farmers. They got into agriculture and they, in a lot of ways, just submitted to the enemy that was around them. And it says, and he will yield royal, fertile, fat, oil, dainties. It's in this area, even to this day, that this is primarily a incredible place for olive orchards. And olives were very important to Israel because, of course, you know, you can eat olives, but along with that, of course, is the oil. That was basically the energy that they used for their lamps, they used in their cooking and so forth. Oil was extremely important. Deuteronomy 33:24 says, and may he dip his foot in oil. Now, this is also kind of a little side point, which I find interesting. The Iranian oil fields run down to Asher's border, so which I find kind of interesting. It could be talking about the oil from the olive trees, but also in a physical sense, the Iranian oil fields ran down to the very border of where they were. Now, verse 21 is son number 10, Naphtali. The name Naphtali means my struggle. This was Rachel's struggle with Leah, resulted in the birth of Naphtali, who was a son of Bilhah, which was the concubine. Genesis 49:21. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Now, this is the plain of Ashkelon, which is down by the Sea of Galilee. Just an amazing place. And you get to Mount Carmel and you look over the valley, you go, wow. You just see parcel after parcel in which, you know, vegetables and so forth are being grown. It's just the most lush, lush area. It's an amazing, amazing area that God gave to him. And it was, of course, it was during this time that Naphtali was used to fight for Barak in Judges 4 in this same area that was given to them. Naphtali is a doe let loose, which speaks of them being free-spirited. They weren't really bound. They were kind of just impulsive. They just acted. And then I love this statement, he gives beautiful words. Now, what does this mean? Well, this area that we're looking at is called Galilee of the Gentiles. This is the very area that Jesus did his ministry. So when it refers to beautiful words, we're thinking of the words of Jesus. It's here in Galilee, you have Capernaum, you have Bethsaida. You have this area that Jesus did his ministry. Most of all of his ministry was in the Galilean area. Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2 speaks about it. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16 speaks about it. The beautiful words were the words of the coming Savior that would minister in this area of Naphtali. Now, in verses 22 through 27, we now have Rachel's sons. We have the last two sons. This was Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And it was through Rachel that she bore Joseph and Benjamin. So this is son number 11 and 12 of the sons. Now, as we study this, there was no trying to pretend. Jacob was clear that he loved Rachel the most. Rachel was his favorite wife out of four. I mean, she was it. Then along with that, the two children that came forth from Rachel, there was no hiding the fact that Jacob loved Joseph the most. And then when Joseph was presumed dead, he then switched over to Benjamin, which was then the second son that came through Rachel. So we have Joseph now in verses 22 through 26. And by the way, he gives more attention to Joseph than even to Judah. He gives more attention to his favorite son than he does to any of the other 11. And so the name Joseph means may he add. So we see the word bless or blessing six times in this section regarding the blessing of Joseph. And you talk about double blessing, that was Ephraim. He adopted two of his grandsons through Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and the name Ephraim means doubly blessed. And that's literally what he was. He gave the double blessing to him is literally what it was. So verse 22 says, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. Now, of course, keep in mind that the name Ephraim means fruitful or double fruitful. You know, he describes this bough or a branch that is just loaded with fruit. You know, as I was thinking of this week, I was kind of reminiscing my grandmother. My grandmother lived in North San Bernardino, and she had this apricot tree growing up. And this apricot tree was loaded with apricots. Matter of fact, my grandpa, with his ingenuity, used pitchforks and rakes to hold up the branches so they wouldn't break. Because there was so much fruit on this apricot tree. Now, some of these apricots, some of you have seen them like this. Every once in a while, you'll see them. They look like small plums. I kid you not. And I still have memories. My grandmother had this little swing, those old swings with a little canopy on it, and it was sitting underneath the apricot tree. And it was real convenient because as you sat there, you just pulled them off the tree. It worked out real good. And she would take out her blender, and she would blend up the apricots and make apricot ice. And it was like she would freeze it, and then you would eat it like popsicles, and it was just all apricots. And I'll never forget that. When I think of fruitfulness, I always think of that apricot tree. I've never seen a tree that was more loaded than that particular tree. But it goes further than that. Notice that it is by a spring. Of course, the spring and the water, of course, typifies the Word of God. This is a beautiful picture of the fruitfulness of Joseph that was due to his relationship with God, his trust in God, his trust in the Word. And notice its branches run over a wall. Some of you are really blessed. You got a neighbor with an avocado tree that's going over your wall. Praise God. I mean, at $2 a piece and $3 a piece, this is a tremendous blessing. And I think of this scene where the branches are so loaded, they're now hanging over a wall into a neighbor's property. The neighbor's going, praise God, this is fruitful. I'm enjoying the branches of the fruit from my neighbor. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the Christian? that should not only refresh his family, but refresh his neighbors, refresh his coworkers, refresh his brothers and sisters in the fellowship. Verse 23 says, the archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. Of course, this is a reference to the fact that Jacob was hated by his brothers. He describes his brothers as archers that are shooting arrows at him. Of course, they were jealous of him. And when Joseph came to minister to them, they beat him up, threw him into a pit, and then sold him into slavery. And then Joseph starts moving up the ranks at Potiphar's house, and Potiphar's wife took out her bow with an arrow, and she shot Joseph and says, he tried to rape me. So then Joseph goes into prison, and there while in prison, he interprets the dream of the cupbearer and the baker. And what happens? They pull out their bow and arrow, and they shoot him again. He stays another 2 years in prison. I mean, Joseph had a rough life. You talk about people shooting arrows at him. And some of us in this room have had arrows shot at us. We've had attacks from within our families. Maybe you went through a divorce, maybe a custody battle. Maybe you got parents or brothers and sisters that have turned against you. Maybe you've been shot with an arrow at work where they pass over you because you're a believer and you won't compromise, you won't lie, and you won't cheat. Maybe arrows have been shot at you because you see a shortcut, but you realize that that shortcut is wrong. And so you have this arrow of temptation that's kind of saying, why don't I just fudge in this one little area? Or maybe being forgotten like Joseph, or hurt by our friends. Many of us in this room this morning are casualties of the archer. We have been shot. But I want to notice something in verse 24. But his bow remained firm, and his arms were agile. Another way of saying this is he never shot back. Joseph never got bitter, never got angry. He never, ever, ever shot back. I love the story of this trucker that went into a little roadside cafe. And so he went in and he got coffee and he was eating his breakfast. And in came three bikers. And the one biker walks over, grabs his coffee mug and starts drinking his coffee. The other one walks over, grabs his eggs and his bacon and sits down and starts eating the guy's breakfast. So the guy just seems to be unfazed by the whole thing. So he just gets up, walks over to the register, and there he pays for his breakfast, and he leaves. So two of the bikers were remarking to the waitress, they said, boy, that man is not much of a fighter. She goes, he's not much of a driver either. He just drove over three motorcycles on the way out. You know the old saying that's become quite popular today, I don't get mad, I get even? But Joseph never did that. Joseph never got into that. He didn't say, oh, I'm a victim, victim, victim. He never played the victim card. And if there's anybody could have played that card, oh, he had four aces up his sleeve. He never played the victim. He continued to entrust himself to the Lord. He remained faithful. He held the bow, but he never released the arrow. He just didn't do it. Notice it says, from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. So God was his strength. Isaiah 49:26, all flesh will know that I am the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the mighty one of Jacob. I love Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Notice from there is my shepherd. Now some of you are, your brains are starting to go, now I just heard this. You just talked about this. Yes. Chapter 48, verse 15, the very first time God is likened unto a shepherd was by Jacob. So notice what he's doing now. He's referring to Joseph having the shepherd that was the Lord. Both of them having the Lord as their shepherd. Then he says the stone. Now, notice the stone. This is important. This is the first time God is referred to as a stone in Scripture. We talk about the book of beginnings, Genesis. We talk about first mention when we interpret the Bible. This first mention, first book, first opportunity that God is called a stone. Stone speaks of his stability, his strength. Psalm 18:2, God is a rock. Jesus said to Simon Peter in Matthew 6:18, upon this rock I will build my church. So verse 25 says, from the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with the blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. So from the God of your fathers who helps you, and by the Almighty El Shaddai, the all-powerful one. He sees God. There's lots of gods in Egypt, but you know what? There's only one God, the one and true living God, El Shaddai. With the blessings of heaven above, Israel depended upon the rains, the early, the latter rains. God provided that. Blessings of the deep that lies beneath, the wells, the streams, the springs. God was the provider of water. And then the blessings of the breast and of the womb makes reference to reproduction of not only the family, but of all livestock that Israel was into. Look at verse 26. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. As he looks over his life, he says, you know what? God has actually blessed me more than my father and my grandfather. He's blessed me more than Isaac, and he's blessed me more than Abraham. And those are the blessings that are being turned over to Joseph. May they be those that surpass even me. Let them be upon you. And so then we come now to verse 27. The 12th and final son is Benjamin. Benjamin's name means son of my right hand. Verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours the prey, and in the evening, he divides the spoil. Now, again, referring to him as a wolf is in a good sense. I know we use it in a negative sense, but it's in a good sense in that it speaks of how aggressive Benjamin would be. His activities, his warlike, he was like a pack of wolves when he took on the enemy. Now, what's interesting about wolves kill more than what they can eat. And this was a warrior. I mean, the tribe of Benjamin was a warrior tribe. It speaks about the valiant warriors in Judges 19 and 20, and 2 Chronicles 14:8 speaks of how valiant they really were. King Saul came through Benjamin. He was a Benjamite. His son, Jonathan, was a Benjamite. You got Abner and Shimei. You got the Apostle Paul was a Benjamite. Now, what's good about this tribe, something that's quite interesting about this tribe, this was a loyal tribe. When the 10 kingdoms of the north got into apostasy, guess who stayed with Judah? Benjamin. Benjamin was the loyal tribe to Judah. A lot of times you don't even hear about Benjamin because they're just lumped into Judah, the southern kingdom. Loyalty is so important. And then verse 28 says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with the blessing appropriate to him. Now, I think that's important because none of the sons could say it's not fair. None of the sons could say I was left out. They weren't. No one was left out. It was always fair because God gave to each individual what was appropriate to the individual. That we can safely say with God. God is always just. God is always right. God always does that which is good. So it brings us now to verses 29 through 33, Jacob's final charge and death. Verse 29 says, and then he charged them and said to them. So we have Jacob's last will is what we literally have before us in these closing verses. We have Jacob's faith is evident in facing death. I am about to be gathered to my people. Now, he's not talking about the grave. He's talking about the family reunion. He's talking about going to heaven and being with his father, Isaac, with his grandfather, Abraham, with his wife, Rachel. That's who he's talking about. He's talking about the next life is what he's talking about. I guess the question at this point is, do we have that same assurance? If tonight God was to say to us, you need to put your house in order because tonight you're coming to heaven, how would we face death? I think back in chapter 48, verse 15, these wonderful words of Jacob, first time God is referred to as a shepherd. It says, and he blessed Joseph and says, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. Jacob looks back and he goes, you know, I did some bad things. My name, Jacob, means ripoff or trickster, and boy, I did a lot of that. But I can say one thing at the end of my life. God's been a faithful, faithful shepherd. He has been so good to me. He's been good to me in spite of me. He really has. And that's what he's saying. God has been that faithful, faithful servant, that shepherd. Notice Jacob made his own funeral plans. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. Notice his heart was not in Egypt, but in Canaan. I mean, he had a connection with Joseph. He could have got like a little mini pyramid if he wanted one. He goes, I don't want that. I want to be buried in the promised land. I want to be in Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey that God promised to us. That's where I want to be. All we own is a little burial plot, but that's where I want to be. I want my bones to be placed there because I want everyone to know that's my hope. It's not in Egypt. It's in Canaan. And it was death that put all in perspective in the priorities of his life. As he anticipates death, this is what he thinks about. I want to be buried in promise. I want to be in the promised land. I want to be in the place that God promised to me. That's where I want to be. Verse 30 says, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron, the Hittite, for a burial site. And there they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. And there they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah, and there I buried Leah. So Jacob was looking forward to a family reunion when he died. He's thinking about, I want to be gathered to my family. I want to be with my brothers and sisters in faith in eternity. Now, this place that he's talking about, I want to take just a moment. I don't want to go into great detail because we've already looked at this in great detail. This is commonly called in Luke 16:22, Abraham's bosom. It was the place that the father of faith was, and those that had faith like Abraham were in this separate compartment after death. It was called Abraham's bosom. The Hebrew calls it Sheol. They call it the grave. They call it hell. And it had two compartments. It had the just, like Abraham, that were looking for the Lord. And there was the unjust that was hell. And that's why after Jesus died on the cross, he went and he set the captives free. He set free Abraham and all that up to this point had put their faith in a coming Messiah. This was what Jesus accomplished. He set the captives free. And so Jacob now is anticipating going over to Abraham's bosom. He wants to be with Abraham and God's people is where he wants to be. Verse 32 says, the field and the cave that is in it purchased from the sons of Heth. He's saying, I want to invest in that which is a sure investment, which is Canaan, not Egypt. And then verse 33, when Jacob finished charging his sons. I want you to notice something here. Notice the timing of the Lord. Jacob was allowed to say and to do everything he needed to say and do. Then God took him. Do you have that assurance as a Christian this morning that you're not going to be here any longer than you need to be here? That the time that God has allotted to us is the time that God has given to us to complete our task. And that's one of the great things I have come to the assurance over the years. Whether God takes your wife, you have to realize they completed their task. They completed everything God wanted them to do. And really, when you think about it, it's not a bad move, Rialto to heaven. Not a bad move. We're taken to heaven. We complete our task and we are taken to heaven. And that is so comforting to know that. Notice Jacob's last witness. He drew his feet into the bed and he breathed his last and he was gathered to his people. How peaceful this death was. How miraculous this death was. We have different cultures look at death so differently. The old ancient Greek culture looked at death with an accepting attitude that, hey, we're all going to die. The Christian Judeo perspective on death is the believer has a death-defying attitude. We realize that Jesus conquered death. We don't fear death. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But the age that we're living in today is a post-Christian era, which is death-denying attitude. And I've talked with people about death, and I've had people say, stop, I don't want to hear about it. As if they don't hear about it, they won't die. You know, the statistics are crazy. 1 out of 1 people die. Did you know that? There are people dying today that have never died before. Wow. We're all going to die. Death simply means separation. It's the separation of the soul and the spirit from the body. And the question is, where will we go when that separation takes place? That's the question. I want to close with 3 applications. Number 1, character makes the man. It is equally true, Christ makes the character. Number 2, the Bible teaches that God wants to bless us, to have fellowship with him, to be freed of our sins, and destined for blessing in eternity. That's what God desires, all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. That is God's desire this morning for every one of us in this room, to be forgiven of our sins and to belong to him and to be with him forever. That's what God desires. And thirdly, do I have the assurance of Scripture in my heart? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Let me ask you, do you believe that this morning? Do you have that assurance this morning of 2 Corinthians 5? Do you have that assurance? I tell you, if you don't, you need to come up for prayer. You need to come up and get some prayer. Because the Bible says to the Christian, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's the hope and the assurance we have.